Back to Genesis 15 this morning. Or 14, rather, Genesis 14. We'll read again the first 16 verses. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Beerah, king of Sodom, and with Beersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Amim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hatzetzon-Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer the king of Elam, and with Tidal king of nations, and Amraphel king of Shinar, and Arioch king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. The vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. These were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, and he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving victory to your people in the conflicts in which you lead them. We pray that you will instruct us, Lord. Help us to be discerning between those things that are pleasing to you, that require our energy to be exerted, and those things that would lure us away into ungodliness. So we thank you for allowing us to be together, to have free access to your word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, last time we learned a little bit about the geopolitics of the Middle East about around the year 2000, which is about the period that this is all happening, 2,000 years before Christ. And we saw that there was this coalition of kings from the north, some from Mesopotamia and even beyond in Persia, some from up in Turkey, that had subjugated the cities in the area of the southern Jordan Valley. And we're receiving tribute from them. Those cities rebelled after 12 years and stopped paying tribute, and all that... That leaves two options open to the northern kings. Either they can check off that income, or they can go on bill collecting mission. And they choose the latter option. They come to punish the southern kings for their delinquency. Verse 5 pictures them for us as they approach. In the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And the narrative gives us sort of a step-by-step, blow-by-blow approach. He smote the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. The course that is being traced is coming down the eastern side of the Jordan River. These various nations are mentioned elsewhere. I'll show you a reference to them elsewhere in just a moment. by following the route which is known as the King's Highway. When you're over here in Israel, it's all mountains, and you can either travel along the sea coast. It's fairly flat down there, but sometimes boggy. And then you have to get through the mountain ranges. You have to get through Galilee, and you have to get through the mountain range at Carmel. Or you can come down the mountain peak, but that's a twisty road. Or you can come down the Jordan Valley, which is low and flat. Or what they're doing is they're coming along the plains. Once you're up on the plateau here, it's flat all the way from Amman, Jordan, all the way across until you get to Mesopotamia, basically. This is flat land. And so they're coming down that flat line there, an area that's called the King's Highway, perhaps after these kings. Along the way, they encounter a list of people. Rephaim, Zuzim, Amim, and Horites. Most of these are mentioned elsewhere, and in particular, we can conveniently refer to them in Deuteronomy chapter 2. The context is Moses is recalling how God led the nation of Israel on their way from Egypt into the Promised Land. And in verse 9, the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. Moab lived in this area here, sort of between where Amman, Jordan is today, which is right about here, and down about as far as the Lashon, which is this protuberance that sticks out into the Dead Sea. That was the land of the Moabites. The land of the Edomites was just below that. Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Amim dwelt there in time past. Now that's one of the nations, I believe, that we have. We have the Amim mentioned here? Yes, you'll notice in the end of Genesis 14, verse 5, the Amim dwelt in Shaveh Kiriataim. Well, they dwelt in the land of Moab. So you see, we're up here in the hill country on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. They were a people great and tall and many as the Anakim. The word Anakim is translated giants elsewhere in Scripture. Let the Moabites call them Amim. So these Amim were not just any race. They were a powerful race. They were gigantic in their stature. They may have been offspring of supernatural unions, as we discussed when we talked about Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 indicated that those unions did not stop with the flood, that some of them persisted after the flood. The Horim, in verse 12, also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead. So just as the Amim dwelt up here in the land of Moab, the Horim dwelt down in the land of the Moabites. And we have the Horim, or the Horites, as they're called in Genesis 14, verse 6, the same group, the Horites in their Mount Seir. How about the others that are mentioned here? We'll go on down in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 19, a little bit farther down the chapter. When thou comest over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time. And the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dwelt in their stead. The Zamzumim here are probably the same ones that are referred to in Genesis chapter 14 as the Zuzim. So the races that we have mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, the Zuzim, the Amim, the Horites, are all races of giants that Israel later encountered or heard about. Some of them have been done away with already. The children of Esau had done away, for example, with the Horites. But they were all legendary races of giants that populated the eastern side of the Dead Sea and of the Jordan Valley. And the final one, the Rephaim, well, that's just the generic word that means the shades or the ghosts, and was often used to describe giants. The point of all this, as these kings of the north come marching down, the storyteller says, let me tell you something about these guys. This is no little raiding party that's come out. First of all, they encountered the Rephaim, the giants, and they smashed them. And then they smote the Zuzim, another race of giants, and the Amim, another race of giants, and the Horites, another race of giants. You all know, the narrator says, that the king's highway was populated in ancient times with gigantic people, people of great stature. And the northern allies subdued every one of them on their march south. The purpose here is that you get the picture that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are in deep trouble. Here, this is a massive force. This is, you know, the American military rolling over the Taliban, coming closer and closer and closer. They come down the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley. They come as far as a place in Genesis that's called El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they return and come to En Meshpat, which is Kadesh. Probably we are intended to see them coming down here to what is now Eilat. Eilat is at the very tip of the Red Sea here. They've probably made their way down here. They come back up to Kadesh, and now they make their way back to what is now the southern part of the Dead Sea. But at that time, it was not yet inundated. It was dry land, apparently still fertile, and that's where they make their way to take vengeance on these rebellious kings. So here is this really, really powerful force coming in, powerful enough to subdue these races of giants on their way. And in verse 8, the battle is joined. Once again, we give a long list of all the kings here. The king of Sodom went out to meet the attackers. They joined battle at the end of verse 8 with them in the Vale of Siddim. And verse 10 gives us a sequential picture of the battle. The Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, probably tar pits, asphalt pits. This portion of the earth, as you may know, is a rift valley. The Jordan Valley is not eroded out. It's dropped. That is, the strata like this, the Jordan Valley did that. And in fact, that rift is the largest continuous gash in the earth's surface. It can be traced all the way down into Africa. Lake Victoria sits in that same gash in Africa. It's a huge thing. It goes down here, continues on through the Red Sea, and on down into Africa. One of the great dislocations that can be associated, I think, with the catastrophe at the time of the flood. So, when you've got that kind of a thing, you often have volcanic activity around the edges, because these cracks at the edges of a block like that provide a route through which magma can find its way up. You've got volcanic activity. You may have tar pools, other sorts of geothermal phenomena. And that was apparently the situation here. There were these tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. So some of them or their armies fell into the tar pits. They that remained fled to the mountain. So verses 8 and 9, the battle is joined. Verse 10, the defenders are routed. And verse 11, the conquerors take all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. That's a sequential narrative. But now in verse 12, the camera zooms in. In particular, among those things that were taken, all the goods, all the food, there is one that you, dear reader, ought to be particularly interested in, and that is Lot, Abram's brother's son. Among everything else they took Lot. Abram's brother's son and his goods, and they departed. And Hebrew arranges the verse a little bit differently than our English translation does. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, and his goods, and departed, for he lived in Sodom. In other words, we are being told here very explicitly why it was he got captured. Because he was living in Sodom. We see here his weakness and his reward. First of all, in chapter 13, verse 11, he chose himself all the plain of Jordan because it was well watered. But when he got down there, he didn't focus on the agricultural regions. In verse 12, he pitched his tent toward Sodom, But he said, I think I'll stay close to this city. This is kind of nice. You know, I can take care of my flocks and herds, or I can grow my crops during the daytime, but then this great cultural center here, I can go in and watch a play or go to the nightclub. The allurement was stronger and stronger, and now we are told they captured Lot and they took all of his goods. Why did they capture him? Because he was living in Sodom at that point. He was actually a resident of the city. That is his weakness. He was drawn into this worldly society, and now is his reward. When God's judgment falls upon that society, as it must fall, he finds himself not only despoiled, deprived of all his riches, he's actually enslaved now. As we saw last week, this is really the same theme that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. If you get too closely allied with the world, then you're going to get, first of all, defiled by its impurity, and you're going to suffer the judgments that fall upon it. That's inescapable. Now, we cannot take the opposite extreme. The opposite extreme is, where does Lot end up after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed? He's living in a cave up in the mountains. He can't get it right. We are not intended to be hermits living in caves in the mountains, nor are we intended to immerse ourselves in the society of this world. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 17. Before our Savior's passion, he prayed for his people, not only his original disciples, but for those that would later believe on him. That prayer recorded in chapter 17 is sometimes called the high priestly prayer of Christ. We'll begin in verse 11. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his Father. Now I am no more in the world. My time here has come to an end. But these, my disciples, are in the world. They are in the world. Where they are. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. You hear this phrase again, in the world. When our Savior came, he lived in the world. He was not a hermit. He didn't take himself up to a cave in the mountains and live there isolated from society. He was in the world while I was with them in the world. They were in the world. I was in the world. I kept them. I protected them because people living in the world need protection. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. None has been lured away with the deception and corruption of the world except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's a contrast here. They are in the world. They are not of the world. This is true of us. We are in the world. We live in our society. We cannot avoid it. It's inescapable. God does not intend us to move to a cave in the mountains. He wants us in the world. But we must remember, we are not of the world. We are not descended from it. We don't belong to it. We are strangers and pilgrims, as Abram was, wandering through a foreign land. We don't belong to it. We are not one with it. Our first allegiance is not here. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And earth is simply our transient dwelling place. The world recognizes this. The world sees that we're different. And as a result, the world hates us. And if we're getting along too well in the world, maybe it's because we're not making our true heritage, our true citizenship, clear enough to people. I'm not saying we should be obnoxious as God's people. But we should be known as his children. And sometimes the world is going to think ill of us because of that. He will recognize that we are different, that we are strange. What's the Lord praying, verse 15, for us in this ambiguous position, being in the world but not of it? I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Doesn't ask for God to remove us from this world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Lord, don't take them out of the world. They've got a job there. They're my witnesses. protect them from the evil influence in the world, protect them from the evil one, Satan. Maybe you saw this the weekend, the Christmas tree they put up at Ground Zero in New York City with all the paper angels on it. When they first said paper angels, I said to myself, that's not going to last long in New York in December. And then they said, well, when these angels were prepared, each one was lacquered to protect it from the elements, to protect it from the water. That's what we are like. We're like little lacquered angels. The Holy Spirit is protecting us from the evil. We live in a hostile environment. And without that protection, we would disintegrate into a ball of paper mache like those little angels at the side of the World Trade Center. But the prayer of the Son to the Father, remember, the Father cannot refuse anything His Son asks Him. The prayer of the Son to the Father is, keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Here again we see that it's contrary to God's purpose for us to try to isolate ourselves from the world. He doesn't want us to come out of the world. He doesn't want us to form a commune and just live with Christians and be off by ourselves. He has sent us into the world. The prayer is that the Father will sanctify us, set us apart. That's what sanctify means. Separate us. Not by keeping us out of the world, but by seeing to it that the world is kept out of us. That's really the distinction. We are in the world, but the world must not be allowed to come into us. And that's his prayer here. Sanctify them. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified, set apart through the truth. Here's your lacquer bottle right here. God's truth is that which sets us apart. As the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, it's the only thing that can keep the world out. See, on the one hand is the hermit, who is not in the world. On the other hand is Lot, who is in the world and of the world. Our calling is to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, Lot's in trouble. He's made his bed, and now he's going to sleep in it. Actually, I guess he's not going to sleep in it. Chedorlaomer now has his bed, and Lot is following his bed northward. Verse 13. Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. First time he's called a Hebrew here. Probably refers to his descent from Eber, the descendant of Shem, as we saw back in chapters 10 and 11. Someone came and told Abram the Hebrew. It's interesting that he is known as the Hebrew. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. Abram has identified himself as distinct. He is not allowing himself to be called an Amorite. He's not allowing himself to be called a Canaanite. He has made it known, I am an Eberite. I come from Eber. I am a Hebrew. So he's adopted a distinctive identity. And in this verse, we are told that he dwells in the plain of Mamre the Amorite. He's living among unbelievers, as Lot was. Furthermore, and this I found extremely interesting, we're told that these, that is, Mamre, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, perhaps here Eshcol and Aner, were confederate with Abram. That is, they were allied with him in some kind of a covenant. The Hebrew expression says they were owners of a covenant with Abram. So there's a covenant relationship with these people among whom he lives. And part of the condition of that, I think, is mutual defense. When we get to the end of the chapter, down in verse 24, Abram is negotiating with the king of Sodom over the disposition of the spoil, which he has recovered from the kings of the north. He says, I don't want anything of the spoil, verse 24, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So these Amorites went with him in his effort to retrieve Lot. Now here's, I just made a big point of pointing out Lot's weakness here in being involved so closely with the civilization of his time. Here we see Abram. How can he enter into a covenant with the Canaanites? There are two levels of problem here. The first is, how is he any better than Lot for entering into such a covenant? And the second is, doesn't this directly violate God's revelation later to Israel? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, Israel was told not to enter into a covenant with the people of the land. And yet here is Abraham, and he has entered into a covenant with Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, who are Amorites. Well, let's talk first of all about Deuteronomy 7 and why Abram is not violating the clear command of Scripture. There are two points to make here. The first is that the clear command of Scripture hasn't been given yet. There is something that's an important principle in Scripture, which is known as progressive revelation. The Bible wasn't revealed all at one time. It was revealed step by step. And those who live at one period of time are under the revelation that God has given up to that time. They're not held liable for revelation that has not been imposed yet. What is permitted in one age may be forgiven in another, forbidden in another, and vice versa. Oh, simplest example of this is the dietary laws. The dietary laws don't exist at the time of Noah. He can eat flesh as long as he doesn't eat blood. So Noah could have had a ham sandwich, no problem. By the time you get to Moses and the Israelites, they're not allowed to eat pork and a lot of other things. And then, of course, when you get to the New Testament, those laws are removed. So God's revelation progresses and it changes, it evolves over time. Abram is not under that. In fact, his circumstances are very different from the circumstances of Israel in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Israel is poised in the plains of Moab. They're camped right here, about to cross the Jordan River, destroy Jericho, invade the Promised Land. They are poised for their mission of invasion. And it's their land. They're going to come in and take it over. Now, it's been promised to Abram, but if you just glance ahead to the next chapter, chapter 15, God says to Abram in verse 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God is not yet ready to bring judgment upon the Amorites. Thus, he's not ready to put Israel in this position of God's official chastening rod over them. That's not Abram's job. His job is not to chasten the Amorites. Israel could not make covenant with them because their job was to destroy them. You can't make a covenant with somebody and then turn around and destroy them. That was the whole problem with the Gibeonites. Israel entered into a covenant not knowing they were Canaanites and then was unable to carry out the duty of destroying them. Abram has no such duty yet. He's not possessing the land. He is a stranger and a pilgrim wandering through it. And he has to live as best he can in that kind of a society. So, I think the reason he can make a covenant, while Deuteronomy 7 says don't make any covenants, is that his political situation is very different here. We're not yet at the point where Israel is adopting the stance of an armed force to come and invade the land. Abram comes in a friendly way, as a pilgrim. But how about the comparison with Lot? How is Abram any different from Lot in this regard? Well, I think a couple of ways that he is different here. And we can see them only contextually. They're not stated explicitly. But the first is that Abram is living exactly where God told him to live. God said, "I'm going to give you this land. You live here." There he is. He's living there. God never said, "Go live down there." In fact, Lot, as we pointed out, is moving away from the place where the Lord said, "Here, this is where I want you to be." Furthermore, Lot is drawing closer and closer and closer to the people of Sodom. We saw him camping in the valley, camping towards Sodom. Now we see him here living in Sodom, and we shall see him in chapter 18 sitting in the gate of Sodom, that is, among the elders. He is viewed now as a as a senior citizen of the city, once their society has been reestablished after this invasion. He's one of the men of the town. He is fully integrated with them. He is Lot, the man of Sodom. Abram never becomes Abram the Amorite. Abram remains Abram the Hebrew. He is distinct from these people. And one way in which he marks that distinction, we will find again in later chapters. It has to do with where he views his family relations as lying. Where did Lot get spouses for his children? Remember, he had from the city of Sodom. Remember, he had sons-in-law in Sodom, chapter 18, who would not leave the city. They laughed at him when the angels came to take him and his family out of Sodom. So he married in with that society. What did Abram say to his servant when the time came to find a wife for Isaac, his son?
Go to my people.
Yeah. Not just go to my people. Do not take a wife to my son of the people of the Amorites among whom I dwell. Do not do that. Go back. Get someone from Haran. They're not perfect. They're idolaters up there. But whatever you do. And if he marries someone from Haran, we bring her back here. We've pulled her out of her society. And we can maintain our independence here, our separation from the world. Whatever you do, don't let him marry into the society right here. I think that decision about marriages, about what these two men do with their offspring in terms of arranging for marriage partners, says perhaps more than anything else about the fundamental attitude of their hearts. Abram is in the world. He has to live in the world. If you're going to live in the world, you're going to have to buy a house. You're going to enter into a sales contract with an unbeliever, in all likelihood. You're going to have a job. You're going to be in an employment contract with an employer who's not godly, who's not Christian. Everything you do throughout your life is going to be involved in relationships with unbelievers. We are not called to abandon those relationships. We are not called to go become hermits. We are in the world. But the Holy Spirit, through God's truth, wants to lacquer us, wants to sanctify us, so the world doesn't get into us. Because we are not of the world. We don't belong to the world. Abram understood that. We see him in the world, but not of it. What a wonderful contrast between these two men to see the attitude of Abram's faith here. He's living in the world, can't avoid that, but he's going to serve the Lord. He puts an army together. We're back in Genesis chapter 14. So he has his confederates, his neighbors here. And when Abram, verse 14, heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So the fighting force consisted not just of his Canaanite allies, but also of 318 servants from his own household, people that had been born and raised up in his household, and thus would be particularly loyal to him. And they set out. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his servants, pursued them to Dan. Abram is living, let's see, he's in Hebron at this time. He's right about here. Actually, that's the point for Hebron. He's right about here. He pursued them up to Dan. Dan is up here. It's in the northern part of the land, up in Upper Galilee. But he traveled the whole length of what we think of as the land of Israel, chasing these people. Why? Because his brother, Lot, word being used loosely here, we know it's his nephew, his brother Lot was taken captive. Think about the attitude in Abram's heart. He has cared for Lot ever since Lot's father died. Lot has been with him, under his care. When Lot gets a little bit uppity, Abram puts himself on the table and says, Lot, take whatever you want. Let's not fight. We're brethren. Take whatever you want. And Lot selfishly grabs the best part of the land, turns his back on Abram, runs down to Sodom. And now someone comes straggling into Abram's camp and says, oh, something terrible has happened. The kings of the north have come. They've invaded Sodom, and they've taken everything, and they've taken Lot, and they've taken him captive. And my carnal heart, may the Lord deliver me from it, would probably say, serves a little bugger right. Here he had everything he wanted. He could have stayed with me comfortable. The Lord was prospering us. All he had to do is give and take a little bit to fit into the family. No, it reminds me of another story in the New Testament about two brethren. Right? One who was profligate and wasteful. And when he finally wanted to come home, the other brother said, no, I don't want to have anything to do with him. But Abram's attitude here is an amazing one. He hears that his brother is taken captive and he says, I got to go help him. But Abram, it's Lot's fault that he was taken captive. He's my brother. I got to go help him. But Abram, he's carnal. The Lord's chastising him. Don't interfere with the Lord's chastening hand here. He's my brother. Got to go help him. A short-term parallel to this, I think, is the case of Judah when Joseph is in Egypt. And his brothers are down meeting with him, trading for wheat for grain because of the famine in the land. Joseph arranges things to look as though Benjamin has stolen his cup. And when this comes out, Judah, looking at the facts, must conclude that Benjamin has stolen Joseph's cup. That's the only rational conclusion he makes. Joseph says, Benjamin will stay here as my prisoner. The rest of you go home. What does Judah say? He sees that his brother is taken captive, and he interposes himself. He says, keep me as a captive. Don't keep Benjamin. Even though it looks to him like Benjamin is really, really fouled up. And of course, both Judah's example there and Abram's example here are simply pale shadows of the greatest example of this of all time, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his attitude toward us. Because we are under judgment of death. We're banished from God because of our sin. We are under judgment of death, everlasting separation from God. And the Lord Jesus comes, he takes on himself flesh, he becomes our kinsman, he becomes our brother to deliver us. Why? It serves us right. We were sinners. We should be left to suffer. But he comes, becomes our brother, and is obedient even to the death of the cross to deliver us from that penalty. Such is his love for us. Now this moves me in two ways. It moves me, first of all, to deeper gratitude to my Savior for what he's done. When I see that the example that we're given here in Scripture is patient, long-suffering toward those who have completely fouled things up, and yet he came and he's redeemed me. And he deserves our worship and our praise for that. But it also tells me something about how I should relate to other believers. When I see a brother or sister really fouling things up in their Christian life, and I go to them and I try to speak to them and I say, you know, you shouldn't do it that way. And they say, get lost. I know what's best. I'm going to do what I please. And then they fall flat on their face. And you know, the carnal attitude of our hearts is just like that older brother in the story of the parable son, isn't it? We want to say, serves them right. Let them wallow in it for a while. They made their bed. Let them lie in it. But what is the biblical example? The example of Abram, the example of Judah, the surpassing example of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear that our brother has need, we are to go to them. We're to go and help them. Not with, I told you so. You see, you shouldn't have done it that way. Now, they know they shouldn't have done it. By that time, they ought to have gotten the lesson right. This goes back to the passage we were studying on Wednesday evening a few weeks ago. How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? 70 times 7. Disciples say, Lord, I can't do that. Increase our faith. And Brian's observation, the Lord's response to them, it's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of obedience. I told you to do it. Do it. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us exhort one another when we see something that's not the way it ought to be. Let's be forthright. Try to deliver one another from stumbling. Try to help one another be sanctified, to be pure, to be set apart in the midst of a sinful world. We're in the world. Let's not let the world get into us. But when a brother or sister doesn't hear the exhortation that we have to give, we ought not to say, good riddance to bad rubbish. Let us never rejoice in the difficulties and the chastisement that they have. Rather, let us strengthen the weak knees and the hands that hang down, as Hebrews says, and make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is weak be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. That's all we have time for today. Tomorrow we'll pick up again and look at Abraham's manner in this attack and what came out of it. Pardon? As I said, tomorrow? Next week. No, won't be tomorrow, but it'll be, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what tremendous things you were able to do with Abram. Lord, in the era before the giving of your Holy Spirit, what an exhortation it is to us to see how you wrought a sense of obedience in this man's heart, submission to you, an attitude of faith and trust in you, and of patient love toward his brother Lot. How much more, Father, ought we to trust in you, to love one another, seek to deliver one another when we fall into difficulties. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this picture. We pray that you would strengthen us to live according to it. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, the two sets of enemies we've been considering, one are the physical enemies from the north, the other are the spiritual foes that fight against us. I suggest as our closing hymn, we sing a hymn that reminds us of this spiritual battle in the blue binder, Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground. Christian, dost thou see them?